The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Daniel, chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. The word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again, and let's just pray as we come to God's word together. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word. As we see even this morning in Daniel 10, it is true, it is the truth. It's a light to our lives. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. Lord, now let the meditation of our hearts and let the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're returning this morning to our series in the book of Daniel. It's not far to go now. And today we've reached Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And the title that I've given to the message this morning is The Liturgy of History. The Liturgy of History. If you were here last week, and as I mentioned, actually, I think at the beginning of the sermon last week, the book of Daniel is a difficult book. There's no question about that. It's a challenging book. And so if you end up, if you're a visitor to Westminster or you're infrequent at Westminster, then it is a challenging point to join us in the series. But all of the sermons from our series in Daniel are available on the website. So do make use of those and go and listen to those. It's not that the website is a substitute for coming to church to hear the preaching of God's word. It's different, but it allows you at least to catch up. So you can catch up with where we are. Last week we were considering the challenging text there in Daniel 9 about the 70 weeks. And as an answer comes about the future of the covenant people, in response to the prayers of Daniel, we explored the significance of those 70 weeks. And we saw that they were periods of time that were leading up to and including the death and ministry of Messiah the Prince. His being cut off in death and the destruction of Jerusalem in the old priesthood. And we saw that Christ took upon himself there the desolation of the temple. As the living temple of God, he took upon himself the desolation of the temple. And in him we see the beginning of the new temple of his people, of the new Jerusalem. That's where we were last week. So today we come to consider the beginning of the final vision, the final message that comes to Daniel. In many respects, what we have today is an introduction. Daniel 10, in a sense, serves as an introduction to the details that we get in chapter 11 and chapter 12. The first verse here of Daniel 10 is obviously written by the editor of Daniel in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. So that's the person who compiled and edited the book of Daniel, and the rest of the chapter is written in the first person, so it's Daniel's voice that we're hearing. It's interesting, actually, at the beginning of chapter 10, that we are reminded of Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. This is the name that was given to him by Nebuchadnezzar during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Babylonian name that Daniel is given. And that's a reminder to us as we hear this, as we read this, that Daniel was a prophet priest in the king's court. It reminds us that by grace, this was the Daniel who previously saw the visions or interpreted the dreams. He was the one who understood the word of God for the people. He was the one who represented the concerns of God's people in this age of empire. This was the age in which Israel, the Israelites, had been carried off into Babylonian captivity. And so now the covenant people are being both guarded and protected, as well as coming under God's judgments within God's broader empire. And things are never going to be the same again. Once the Babylonian captivity has taken place, we see the beginnings of the expansion. This is what the book of Daniel is really dealing with, the expansion of God's covenant purposes amongst all of the nations. So it's a reminder as we hear that name that this is the Daniel who hears and interprets the word. And he would now understand again something of the nature of the current resistance that is taking place to the rebuilding of the temple And he's going to understand something more in terms of the vision of Daniel 11 and 12 about the future of the covenant people of Israel. Now, it is important to remember as we come to Daniel 10, as we talked about in Daniel 9, that this text doesn't appear out of nowhere. It's not without historical context. It's not without the immediate concerns that face Daniel. And when we go wrong in the interpretation of passages like this, is usually because we're reading backwards, not forwards. We're trying to find something about today and then read it back into Daniel rather than reading forward from the Old Testament through Daniel into the New. And so what's taking place here is not wholly unrelated to everything that's going on in the life of Daniel and in the life of Israel. Now, the final vision of Daniel is dated for us, which is helpful, to the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, who I have argued was Darius the Mede. And it takes place on the Tigris or near the Tigris River, 24th day of the month. And it occurs after 3 weeks of fasting on unleavened bread. So in verses 1 through 4, we note that Daniel has been in the midst of a fast. And the fast period has gone through the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the feast that the Jews had, which commemorated their deliverance from captivity in Egypt, their freedom from Pharaoh, the deliverance of the people. That was the Passover, the first Passover there in Egypt. So the Passover feast was a reminder about release, deliverance from captivity. That would have been brought to mind anyway for the people. Now, unlike the rest of the people enjoying the celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Daniel is found to be in mourning. He's not celebrating. He's not feasting with the rest of the people. And in this context, in the historical context in which the vision is situated in terms of what's going on, this is no doubt in part to do with the fact that opposition has come to the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And Daniel is concerned about all of that. He's grieved about all of that. It's also likely, I think, to do with the fact that he's fasting through the feast of the Passover, commemorating the deliverance of the people. But just as the Israelites were ungrateful in the wake of the Exodus, and they moaned and they grumbled and they complained and they weren't thankful, it seems that there was a spirit of ingratitude. A similar attitude was pervasive among the people, and Daniel is grieved by that. Now you might say, well, where are you seeing that in the text, Joe? Well, we know that from Ezra and Nehemiah. We know from Ezra and Nehemiah, in terms of the rebuilding project, that many of the captives who'd returned to Jerusalem, who had returned to the city, were in the grip of paganism. They were in the grip of unbelief. They were in the grip of ingratitude, thanklessness. They were intermarried with non-believers. That was part of the task of Ezra and Nehemiah to talk about that. They were far from the Lord. They didn't know the law of the Lord. This was the condition of the people when they returned. They didn't go there as a victorious group, recognizing the fulfillment of the promises, turning to God's word and to his law, seeking to live in obedience. No, that wasn't the condition that Ezra finds the people in. And so the overall purpose of this vision that Daniel experiences is similar to the purpose of the covenantal warnings that we see in Deuteronomy 26 through 32. It's manifesting all the righteousness of God, his judgments in history. And it enumerates what we see in 11 and 12 is more of the enumeration of God's dealings with his own people in history. That's what's happening. Okay, so let's look at the, that's something of the background, the context. Let's look at this incredible vision itself, this vision of the glorious man that Daniel sees. Now, from the dating of the vision, we know that 2 years before this vision event, Cyrus had decreed that the Jews could return home. Many of them had done so. Daniel's situation and vision reveals there's a problem. Daniel is once again in distress. He's troubled by everything that lies ahead for the Jews and for Jerusalem and for the temple. And in many respects here, Daniel's distress is a type of things to come for the nation. What Daniel goes through is a type, actually, of what's going to happen in the life of the nation. Now, during this 21-day period, we're told he didn't drink any wine. He didn't eat any meat. What does that remind you of if you've been in the book of Daniel with us all the way? It reminds us of what happened when Daniel first arrived in Babylon. Do you remember? I think, David, you gave the first sermon there. When Daniel first arrived in Babylon, he was on a Daniel diet, if we can call it that. He was not eating the meat nor drinking the wine of the Babylonians. So this kind of reminds us of that. He didn't want to enjoy the pleasures of Babylon when he first arrived at the King's College because he wanted to distinguish himself from the pagans. He wanted his heart, his mind focused on the word and calling of God in a situation of distress, in a situation of captivity. That is the way Daniel's mind, from the very beginning, from his teenage years, was fixed to serve God. We're also told that during this fast, Daniel didn't use oils on his body, which in those days meant that he really wasn't taking a bath, he wasn't cleansing himself, and he wasn't smelling good, he wasn't, fragrant oil wasn't on his body, his appearance wasn't brightened. So lots of you ladies use oil of ulei or whatever it may be. Well, that's the equivalent. He said Daniel was not putting oil on his face to brighten his appearance. All this signified for Daniel that he was still in a personal exile here. He was still troubled and grieved for the people of God. And so he fasted even through the feasts of Passover. Well, we know, as I mentioned, that from Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 5, that despite this return of the Jews, the temple had not been restored. Ezra 4, we learned that the opponents of the temple's rebuilding, they were living in the area. They hired representatives who were sent to the Persian court, and they were trying to put a stop to the project. This is the context of Daniel's fast, I think. And they were successful in putting a stop to the project during a large chunk of the reigns of Cyrus and Cambyses, Cambyses. And it was, it seems, that because Cyrus was the king who was favorable to the Jews, it must have been Cyrus's co-regent, Cambyses, who held up the work. We actually know from ancient sources that during his first official year, Cyrus made Cambyses his vice ruler. And that was a mistake, because this man resented the Jews. He resented Daniel. He was not like Cyrus in that regard. And so Daniel finds himself in this spiritual conflict. And the conflict is that Cyrus would once again take control of this situation for the Jews. And I'm going to expound a little bit on that. But it's the 24th day of the month. Daniel is near the Tigris River. He's got other men with him. And he sees a man. He sees a man. It's not an ordinary man. The man that he sees is a Yahweh. It's God the Son. It's the Son of God. And a spiritual terror falls on the men, we're told in Daniel 10, who are with him, and they flee. So it's Daniel alone who sees the vision. We see that kind of terror falling on people throughout the Old and New Testament in these kind of situations, in these kind of moments. Now, there's two other passages of Scripture that are very similar in their description of this man who Daniel sees that helps us identify him as the priestly royal figure, the Son of God. And there's a contrast between the appearance of this man and the wasting, oil-free, unwashed body of Daniel. Look at what the text says itself, verse 5 and 6. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen. Listen to the description. Clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now, this is the vision that Daniel is seeing. Now, there's a similar description in the book of Ezekiel. Listen to this, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And above the expanse, over the heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So there's Ezekiel's encounter with Yahweh, with the Lord. And then if you fast forward to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verses 13 through 15, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades." So some of you will be familiar with that vision of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. We see the similarity of these three visions. Ezekiel sees Yahweh enthroned in a chariot temple over the waters of Babylon. Daniel sees the high priest king over the waters now of the Tigris. Now, like the priest Aaron, the man that he sees is clothed in linen. Exodus 28, verses 39 through 43, he's girded with a sash as well. But like Aaron's robe was multicolored, his sash was multicolored, and it was without gold. This man's is pure gold, and his face is like lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches, his skin like burnished bronze. So this is the true high priest that is being described, that Daniel sees. This is Yahweh. This is God the Son. And the language of description is the language of metal and stone. Metal and stone. That's the nature of the description. What does that remind us of if we've been listening through the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 2. And the image of the metal man that Daniel sees, of metal and of stone. We saw that that image was temple-like. It was humaniform in its structure. It represented God's house for this imperial age of preparation for the Messiah, where the covenant people were housed in exile. And the high priest who administers all of history, this house, this temple, is thus described in these metallic terms. You see him represented the same way in Revelation. Now, the linen garments of the older covenant priests, which Daniel saw, they were for beauty and for glory. That's how they're described, for beauty and for glory. God is interested in beauty and glory. Ugliness is not to the glory of God. The temple was not an ugly place. It was for beauty and for glory. In and of itself, those things have value. Now, in particular, the white linen garments or holy garments were worn on the Day of Atonement, once per year by the high priest as he entered the Holy of Holies to cover the sins of the people. So Daniel, in seeing the linen garments, he'd have recognized, he would have understood the significance of what he was seeing. No wonder he fell as a man dead to the ground on his face. Just like Ezekiel, just like the Apostle John, when you see the Lord, you fall on your face. And the words the man spoke were like the voice, the scripture says, of a multitude. Like the voice of many waters, as John describes them. We're not told what those words were, but he heard the voice of a one speaking like a multitude. In the Revelation passage, the high priest king in the sanctuary is declaring in the book of Revelation the meaning and course of history. That's what he's declaring. His control and government of history. And his words are always true. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. So in all three of these visions, the great personage, whether it's Ezekiel, Daniel, or John, we see three things in common. The person is royal and divine. Secondly, the person is clearly a priest. And thirdly, his liturgy, his public work, is history. It has to do with history. In all three, he's a royal, kingly, divine person. He's priestly, he's a priest, and his liturgy is history. So what Daniel sees with his eyes, his readers, us included, his hearers, have to see with our understanding. Now, Daniel falls into a coma-like state. This isn't like a normal sleep. This is much like Abraham when he received the covenant, was put to sleep by God, essentially, into a deep sleep. Some commentators actually see in this a kind of a type of the experience of the Messiah, a kind of death of Daniel, falling as though one dead. And then Daniel in his distress undergoing this kind of death till the angel touches and strengthens him and raises him to life, as it were, by the word of God, as in a figure. So some commentators see a figure of the Messiah here. There may be a validity to that. He's missed, remember, eating the Passover feast. And if you skip the Passover feast, which celebrates the passing over of the angel of death, there's a sense in which Daniel experiences a death here and typifies the salvation which is to come. In his mourning and his grief for the people, in a sense, there's a way in which Daniel is dying for his people again in prayer and anguish. Now, as we think about that vision that Daniel sees, that Ezekiel sees, that the Apostle John sees, it's good to remember, isn't it, that one day we shall be face to face with a glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. But the time is actually coming where every believer will see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ face to face in the presence of his Father. And we shall handle the one who made an everlasting covenant. We shall see him, we shall handle him, we are his new temple, and we will fall on our face in worship. And we will stand to our feet and hear his word to us. Not merely in a vision the way Daniel saw it, not just in a vision the way Ezekiel or even the way the Apostle John saw it, but in its fullness. We shall see him as he is. When we see him, the Apostle John says, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, and we shall reign with Christ in a renewed heaven and earth forever. That's what this vision reminds us of today. But this is the destiny of God's people, to see, to live with, to know our great high priest king. So that's the vision of the glorious man that Daniel sees. But then the message and intervention of angels is central to this passage. A hand suddenly touches Daniel that brings him up to his knees trembling. He's been on his face, he's raised to his knees in verse 10. This is an interpreting angel. So in Daniel chapter 7, 16, following, we see the one standing by the throne explains the vision to him. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, it's Gabriel who explains the vision to Daniel in response to his humble prayer. And I think it's safe to say that the best explanation here is it's the same angel who is interpreting the vision again to Daniel. When the Apostle John falls as one dead in Revelation 1:17 after seeing Jesus, it's Christ, Jesus himself, who puts his hand upon him and raises him up. But it isn't Christ at this point. That would be to jump ahead in redemptive history, too far ahead. It's Christ for the Apostle John because he's seeing the ascended and resurrected Lord. It's not Christ for Daniel. In the older covenant, angels mediated God's word and God's hand to people. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. It was delivered by angels. Daniel is told again that he is greatly beloved. What a comfort that must have been to Daniel. In prayer, in anguish for his people, fasting, weak, without strength, seeing an overwhelming vision, falling on his face like he's dead, and hearing the word of God to him that he is greatly beloved. That strengthened him. He stands to his feet. He's ready to receive the word. Just as we stand for the reading of God's word, Daniel stands. He's ready to receive God's word. Look at verse 12. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." What a lesson there is for us there. God hears. He's ready to answer. He's ready to hear the humble prayer. If we want actually God's blessing in our lives, if we want to hear God's word aright, we need a submissive heart. We need to be a people who are found in humble surrender to God. If you're a person struggling to hear God's word, you're struggling to hear God's voice, you feel like you're struggling to know God and struggling in relationship to God, humble yourself. Ask for God's help in understanding his word. Submit to it. That's the place to begin in understanding, submission. And as we walk in that faith and humility, we know that we too are greatly loved by the Lord. It's his word that will pick us up and strengthen us. You are greatly loved by the Lord. And then from verse 13 on, we get a brief insight into the nature of what happens when we pray. A glimpse into the nature of a spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle that we dealt with when we preached through the book of Ephesians recently. And I think in the ladies' Bible study as well recently, I've been dealing with Ephesians. Paul says to us in Ephesians 6, remember, verses 11 through 13, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So Daniel is a man of prayer. He's a man of humility. He's been praying to God about this whole situation, but there's a delay in the answer to his prayer. In this case, 21 days. But the delay is not because the word wasn't sent. The delay in the manifestation of the answer in the message that is sent to him, which is the form of the answer, was in part, we're told, because the prince of Persia stood against the messenger angel, which I'll just call for convenience Gabriel. I think that's indicated in Daniel 9. And the prince here is clearly not the king of Persia. The Bible would have said there, and does elsewhere, the king of Persia or the kings of Persia. This is not a reference to an earthly personage. The whole thought here is about spiritual war. Israel's angelic prince, we know from Scripture, from Jude 6, is Michael, the archangel Michael. But here the angelic personage standing behind the national gods and idols within the Persian kingdom is designated the prince of Persia. So behind false religion, behind all idolatry, are demonic personages. And actually, the Apostle Paul teaches us that. He deals with it in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, he says, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So we're given an indication here, an insight into the fact that there are demonic personages who stand behind idolatry, who stand behind false worship, who stand behind the so-called gods. And the angel speaking with Daniel appears to be the chief prince over the whole empire, the whole of God's empire, God's purposes in that empire for that period. Because in verse 20 through 21, if you look at that, we see that he is battling both the gods, that is the demonic personages of Persia and Greece. So he's got this angelic power has got a big responsibility in the struggle. The chiefs of Persia and Greece are these angelic overlords from the host of our adversary, the devil, and they oppose God and his purposes. However, because these nations, these empires are actually being used by God as God's empire to judge and to protect the covenant people in terms of God's purpose, there's a spiritual conflict, there's a spiritual struggle for influence going on, because God is using these empires. We've seen the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen the conversion of Darius, Cyrus. We've seen God's work, incredible work in these nations. We've seen Daniel's role as chancellor in these great empires. We've seen what God is doing. And yet there is obviously still paganism and idolatry throughout the Persian Empire. And of course, on through the Medo-Persian Empire, onto the Greek Empire. So because God is at work here, but there's idolatry at work, there's a spiritual struggle going on. There is a war going on. And God's angels must bring these opposing spiritual powers into submission. It's the angel Michael, we're told in the text, who is the prince over the Jews, according to the Bible, who helps this angel of God in that struggle. Now, the question that immediately comes to us, especially to our modern post-enlightenment ears, is the falsely labeled enlightenment, I should say, how does this happen? This is an unseen world. How do these angels accomplish this task? Now, of course, it's not easy for us to understand that. And in fact, it's not even given to us to fully understand how angelic and demonic personages, principalities, powers are brought to bear in influencing human affairs. We are told that they do in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We are told that they do. From the very beginning of Genesis, in the temptation of our first parents, we know that they do. We don't know exactly how. The unseen world is as created and is as real as our own temporal, tangible experience of creation. It's not some otherworldly place as such. It's not visible to us, but it's very present. People involved in the occult understand and know this. There is a reason people play with spiritualism and occultism and Ouija boards and table raising and seances and consult mediums and all of those things. That world is real. There is a war. There is a conflict of powers. And human beings have actually always been aware of this cosmic conflict, even though we have perpetually distorted its meaning, and we've meddled where we shouldn't, and we've distorted the truth about it. Pagan mythology, for example, has always recognized the conflict of the gods. The gods, who are principalities and powers, who are worshipped. They're falsely worshipped. Modern entertainment has become very interested, hasn't it, in the pagan myths of antiquity. Some of the most popular movies today are about pagan gods. I mean, Thor, for example, a very popular movie series. Dare I say, even Wonder Woman. Okay? This is what the interest... And actually, despite the fact that these are distortions, the interaction that these myths and the interactions that the retelling of these stories envisage, even in that movie Wonder Woman, as it happens, between spiritual power and earthly power is actually quite interesting. It highlights an awareness that people have that there is the reality of a spiritual world that is significant in human affairs. Stephen will be particularly pleased that I've mentioned these comic book series. Now, they may be fantastical, but they are nonetheless insightful at times. Now, it's possible that there is actual conflict of a certain kind in heavenly places. When we think about conflict and war, we think about combat. Now, we can't understand what that would mean for spiritual powers. It's possible that the Bible has some of that in mind. However, the primary struggle, and I think this is the true character and nature of the struggle, is that of the influence and persuasion that takes place over the minds and hearts of people. From the beginning, Satan's efforts were those of persuasion and deception in the garden, weren't they? It wasn't direct power as such. He couldn't usurp Adam's kingly rule. He used deception and deceit and persuasion. That was his tactic. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, Paul reminds us, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." What are the strongholds? He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's where the battle really lies. So we shouldn't speculate about the total nature of angelic conflict. What we should be concerned with is the way it manifests itself in relationship to humanity in this area of persuasion, of ideas, of religious deception. The angelic powers who serve the Lord then persuade the human kings of Persia, Greece, and Rome, eventually, to ignore the desires and national gods and serve the living God, just as happened with Nebuchadnezzar, just as happened even with Pharaoh, you'll remember. How God hardened his heart, but then God caused Pharaoh to release the people of Israel, and then his heart was hardened again. We see this again and again in history, how there's influence brought to bear in the most unlikely circumstances. And the sign in the older covenant that human rulers hear and do God's will is that they favor the covenant people, that they show favor to the Jews. That was the sign that they were doing God's bidding, that they were good to God's people. Cyrus was just such a man. We see that in Daniel 6, where he is as Darius the Mede. We see it in Isaiah 44, 28. We see it in Cyrus's decree in Ezra chapter 1, 2 through 4. We know from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, 1, that God took Cyrus by the hand. That's what the prophet says. He took him by the hand. You know, it's an encouragement to think, isn't it, that God is still at work in this way today. That he takes hold of leaders, he takes hold of kings, he takes hold of politicians, and through his angelic and human servants, he can even take hold of leaders who oppose the gospel and make them favorable to God's church inexplicably. Through my experience in the Middle East, in the Islamic world, I know some very, very interesting stories and accounts. They're in the United Arab Emirates of Islamic sheikhs who, because of the kindness and the influence of the Christian church historically, even in the area of medicine or social care, have given land to the church to build churches. Almost unheard of. So God can do surprising and unexpected things, even in a context where everything seems to be against God's people. A kind of unexpected preservation in hostile times. And it reminds us that, as well, that behind the evil machinations that we see in our culture, that we observe through political life and in political leaders and in cultural developments, there are spiritual powers at work. It isn't just a political argument. It isn't a sociological argument. It is a spiritual war. It manifests itself in that way. But behind it is a spiritual conflict. The occultist Carl Jung, one of the founders of modern psychology, who was a passionate student of pagan mythology, in his recently published Red book, it was only recently published, and for good reason, I think, he discloses that his ideas about human psychology, his transpersonal psychology, and the influence, you see, that psychological ideas have had upon the modern Western understanding, take, for example, of human sexuality, of human relationships. He discloses that his ideas were delivered to him by a spiritual personage called Philemon. So if you think, oh, well, this is just Daniel. I mean, that's centuries ago. You know, we don't see that kind of thing having that kind of direct influence now. No. Carl Jung acknowledges that from very early on, he was in communion with a spiritual power that gave him his ideas about human psychology. So if you're a student of psychology, you just be very careful with Carl Jung. You should be equally careful with Sigmund Freud. These people are not coming from anything close to a biblical understanding of the human person. Make no mistake, these powers are real. They seek to influence culture today, but Christ and his host are with us. And Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? We know from Scripture that Cyrus actually rejects the authority of the Prince of Persia and he follows the living God. But the Prince of Persia has been fighting back. In other words, the spiritual battle has been going on. Daniel's got insight into it. There's a battle going on. Now, it appears historically that Cyrus is away campaigning. His former co-regent, Cambyses, who resents the Jews and Daniel, he's been left in charge. He's under the influence of the angelic prince of Persia. Daniel, who had been placed as effective chancellor over the kingdom and enjoying great success, according to Daniel 6, he's been sidelined again. And so Cyrus must be strengthened by God, taken hold of the hand by God, to take charge again in this situation. And so the conflict was intense. 21 days, we're told, before this message came. Influencing human action takes time. Sometimes we pray and we want our prayers answered right now. Immediately. Well, actually, your prayers are answered right now. Word has been sent in answer to your prayer, but it doesn't mean that the manifestation of the answer is immediate, is instant. Angelic rule has never taken place, and indeed it cannot take place in the earth without human beings. You know, the angels are not lords of creation. They're not lords of the new creation. We are. We are. They are ministering spirits. They serve. So we should never think, and where we sometimes Christians have made the mistake is to think that, well, our task is to somehow directly engage angels. No. Human activity under the providence of God is what is determinative in history. So, Satan's work from the beginning required human beings who were God's vicegerents. They were lords of the earth. The influence of these powers is not direct, it's indirect. It's through human personages. That's how it takes place. Now let's wrap this up, because I can see some of you staring at me saying, can you bring this to a conclusion? Okay, let's do that. The thing that I think we should be left with is this, that history is Yahweh's liturgy. History is God's liturgy. Daniel learns above all in this vision, as he learns throughout this book, that it is God who governs. It is God who is in control. It is God who providentially reigns, despite all appearance sometimes to the contrary. We saw that Daniel has gone mourning in prayer over the problems facing the Jews, but word of the situation finally must have reached Cyrus, who under the influence of God's messengers sets things right. The angel Michael, prince of Israel, came to the aid of the messenger on behalf of Daniel. Michael. Imagine Michael and Gabriel together. That's quite a combination. We know that he contends with Satan. We're told so in Jude chapter 6. So Gabriel comes then and he explains the vision to Daniel, after which he goes off to combat, to continue spiritual battle against the princes of Persia and Greece. So Daniel discovers that during the times of tribulation that are ahead for God's people, and that's what chapter 11 and 12 are going to deal with, during those times of difficulty, which take us through to the appearance, actually, those chapters of Messiah and the end of the older covenant age into the new creation, the new covenant era. The picture given to us in Daniel 10 is that if God's people are to stand, it must only be in terms of the word of God. That's how you stand, in terms of the true and certain word of God. Despite the return to Jerusalem in this rebuilding project, God's people are going to be greatly troubled for centuries, we're told in the next chapters, by the kings of the north and the south, and particularly by apostate Jewish leaders, horrendous Jewish kings who will turn their backs on God. It's going to be trouble and difficulty ahead. But God's remnant will be strengthened by God's word. And so Daniel, having no strength left in him, his face once again on the ground, it's the word of God that strengthens Daniel, that comes to him. The angel in human appearance touches him again in verse 18 and assures him a second time that he's greatly loved and tells him not to be afraid. How often do we see that with God's servants? Remember Gideon, don't be afraid, mighty man of God. Do you know, it's actually the people of God, it's okay to be afraid. And that's not the issue, that's not the problem. Sometimes the circumstances we face, the situations in our lives, the situation in the culture can make us afraid. God's people, God's servants were afraid. But we are assured by God, don't be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. Why? Because first and foremost, and what's most important, is that you are greatly loved by God. And if we know that, really, what is there to fear ultimately? If you're loved by God and your life is in the hands of God, and if history is completely in his hand, what in the end is there to be afraid of? He's assured of God's love for him, and he's about to hear of all the challenges that lie ahead. He needs that strength. He needs to be assured of God's love when he gets a glimpse of what's going on, what he's going to have to face, what God's people are going to have to face. And it's the word that strengthens him and allows him to stand firm, and it's the same in our own day. We may look ahead to trouble and difficulty, but if we stand in the knowledge that we are Christ, that we are loved, that we know that he has overcome, he's triumphed over all principality and power, he's made an open spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. That's what Scripture says about the cross. It is, the Apostle John says, it is for this reason that the Son of God appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. And Paul even tells us, I think, in Romans, the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Under your feet. We stand in the knowledge that the glorious man clothed in linen with eyes like flaming torches is the victor. That's what Daniel sees. That's why he needs a vision of the Lord. Now, there's no question that Daniel's a challenging book. There's no question that these visions are difficult. There's no question that we found these things, Christians have found these things hard to understand, and not all have agreed about all of the details. But the thing we must and should all agree about is that Daniel teaches history itself is the high priest's liturgy. Do you know what the word liturgy means? Liturgy means public work. Public work. History is our high priest's public work. The course of history is the work of the Son of God. All things have been created through him and for him. And he governs all things and brings them to their appointed end. So in the incarnation of the glorious man that Daniel sees, our great high priest, he demonstrates the character of that public work for us. He shows his lordship over all creation. His death, his resurrection, his ascension are the center of the Son's liturgy in history. God's liturgy, his public work in history, is centered in the death, resurrection, ascension, and session of the Lord Jesus Christ. He charts its total course, the course of all history, but we mustn't imprison the idea of liturgy as God's people in the church. Because when I use the term liturgy, those of you who are familiar with sacramental language will know that the liturgy refers to the order of service, the order of worship. The focus of the liturgy is the Lord's table. But the purpose of God's liturgy in history is not to leave it in here. It's not to keep it in the four walls of the church. Its meaning is much bigger than that. Its meaning is broader. Our daily lives are our liturgy. And our bodies are our liturgical instruments. Vessels of our public work. This is what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a living liturgy, a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, literally age. Do not be conformed to the age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is our public work. In the totality of our lives, your heart, your mind, your body, we are to be about the public work of the kingdom of Christ. God's ordination of history, of our historical liturgical role, our calling is as real. Your calling is as real as the public work of Jesus Christ. Your public liturgy is as real as the public work of the one we serve, the one in whom we live. We are called to play a role. None of you, none of us, as a royal priesthood, and Pastor David read it at the beginning of our service today, none of us are bystanders or passengers or spectators in the course of God's liturgy in history. If you think you are, you've made a very big mistake. This is not, we don't just come for the liturgy on a Sunday. We go out with our liturgy, having focused on the center of it, which is Christ himself. If we reduce liturgy to a purely ecclesiastical ritual, it's because Christians have surrendered the realm of history and culture to the devil. If we say that this is the end of liturgy and it doesn't go beyond this, what we're saying is we surrender everything else to the devil and his forces and his powers. This is the disgrace, actually, of the church. In our age, the Western church, Christianity has been replaced by churchianity. The Christian The call of the Christian is not to hide in the church with our liturgy, is to take it out, because the meaning of this is historical, it's cosmic in scope. That's its significance. This is what feeds us for the task of public work. Let's not lose a grasp on what Daniel learns here, that there is a total liturgy in the priest-king, and it's, all of it is only meaningful in terms of him. So if we are God's vice-regents with a glorious role in the liturgy of history today, serving in the reconciliation of all things to God, we will only stand because of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Michael still fights the dragon, according to Revelation 12:7. And so we must do the work of a royal priesthood with our total being and run the race marked out for us. And this is the starting point as we carry it out into the world this week ahead. It's the first day of the week. It's the beginning of the week. And we come around this liturgy, around this table, to go out in the strength that Christ gives us.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.